All right, so this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last week, Joshua had led all the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. But we can clearly see from the way the story is told that it was God Himself who made all of that possible. And one of the reasons was that the Jordan River overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So any crossing done without God's help would be very dangerous and quite possibly impossible. Yet as the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, we're told that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away. As a result of God's mighty work, then all Israel crossed over on dry ground. When the crossing was complete, in view of the great miracle that had just occurred, the Lord spoke to Joshua about building a memorial or two. The memorials would be made of stones removed from the middle of the Jordan where the priests' feet stood firm. One man from every tribe would take a stone, and together they'd carry them over the river and leave them in the lodging place where they would stay for the night. Then, when that task was complete, the Lord spoke to Joshua once again, instructing him to have the priests who bear the ark to come up out of the river, and when the soles of their feet touched dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all their banks as before. The seasonal flooding resumed as though nothing had happened. And as we mentioned last week, there would be no evidence of this miraculous crossing without some kind of memorial. So the 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal to remind the children of Israel that they serve a God who keeps His promises. But also, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So as I understand it, in the short term, God performed this miracle to give Israel hope and instill fear in the hearts of her enemies. But in the long term, this same story continues to be used by God to give all of us, believers or unbelievers, reason to ponder Him and His mighty works. Even now, that long-term effect is to give hope to those who trust Him and instill fear in the hearts of those who deny Him, reject Him, and rebel against Him. With all that in mind, we come to our material for today, found in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, that there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Okay, that's one long verse. It barely fits on the slide up here. But right up front, this large paragraph mentions two ancient people groups, the Amorites and the Canaanites. Now, scholars tell us that the Canaanites are mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. They were a wicked, idolatrous people who were known for violence and abuse against the most vulnerable among them. They're called Canaanites because they are descendants of Noah's grandson, Canaan, who himself was a son of Ham. Recall, when the ark came to rest, Noah planted a vineyard, drank the wine, became drunk and uncovered in his tent. Ham went into the tent and saw his father Noah lying there naked and went outside and told his two brothers. Now you get the impression that his report was not one of concern, but perhaps one of criticism or even a strange delight. But Shem and Japheth, his brothers, not wanting to dishonor their father, took for themselves a garment and put it over their shoulders, and they carried it backwards into the tent. And they covered their father so that they did not see his nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what Ham had done to him, he cursed Canaan for his father's sin. Now, we don't want to get bogged down in debating the fairness of cursing future generations for the sins of their fathers. Not right now. However, there's no doubt that these descendants, the ones that are the subject of this chapter here, they had earned their own condemnation in life, as we all do. And there's no doubt that we're bound to influence the lives of our descendants far more than we know, for better or worse. Now, as we proceed, keep in mind that in some verses, the name Canaanite specifically refers to these people of the lowlands and the plains of Canaan. But at other times, it refers to pretty much all the inhabitants of the Promised Land, including Hivites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Hittites, Perizzites, and the Amorites. They're the other group mentioned right here in this first verse. As for the Amorites themselves, they were another ancient people group mentioned many times in the Old Testament. According to Genesis 10, verses 15 and 16, they were also descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. And so they too were the subject of the curse pronounced by Noah because of what Ham had done. So with that in mind, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard, we should stop right there. We should stop right there to pause and recognize that here they were with no cell phones, no radios, no satellite TV, no social media, and yet word still got around. Quickly, they heard. And notice, the message came through loud, clear, and accurate in all its details. They heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel. It wasn't simply that the Lord had brought them through the waters, but he had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before them. And remember what we read back in chapter 3, verse 16, about how this all happened. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down by the sea into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, or Dead Sea as we know it, those waters failed and were cut off. So if you get that picture in your mind, what we see here is for 20 miles in either direction, everybody living along the Jordan River could see some evidence of this miracle with their own eyes. Those upstream at Adam would have seen the waters of the Jordan still and rise up in a heap. Those downstream would have seen that this river, the lifeblood of their cities and villages, had failed and been cut off. Meanwhile, I imagine those standing guard atop the walls of Jericho could surely see this mass of humanity assembling at the river, and their king would surely have sent men outside the city walls to observe the river crossing and report back. And they would have seen the dry ground. They would have reported that it persisted until every last one of the children of Israel had crossed over. Together, these reports and observations would have been anxiously circulated by word of mouth until all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard what the Lord had done. So here we have another important detail, rightly reported, which demonstrates God's care and provision for all his children, which would be a foreign concept to people who were accustomed to worshiping idols. Not only that, but it demonstrates God's power and might, so much so that their heart melted. That is to say, their courage failed, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. You know, as it was with the Red Sea crossing that Rahab mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 10, the reports of God's supernatural work on behalf of his people had spread far and wide. And just as Rahab had told Joshua's spies, those stories about God's mighty work had struck terror in the hearts of all the people of the land. Now that God had brought all his people across the Jordan on dry land, the fear of their enemies peaked, and once again, their enemies were faint-hearted because of them. Now, as Warren Wiersbe pointed out, you would have expected Joshua to mobilize the army immediately and attack Jericho. After all, Jericho was the obvious target for this first foray into conquest, and the enemy was on its heels, filled with dread, paralyzed by fear. Besides, having just crossed the Jordan, the people of Israel were united in following the Lord and in following Joshua. So from a human point of view, this would have been the perfect time to act. But alas, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And Joshua's getting his orders from the Lord, not from military experts. You know, as believers, we're constantly challenged to see the world as God sees it, knowing that our perspective is flawed and finite, while his perspective is perfect and perpetual. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So once again, from a practical point of view as a military commander, this is the last thing you'd want to do before taking your army into battle. Now, I assume you all know what circumcision is. If not, ask your parents. If you all parents don't know, you can ask me afterwards. But the reason this would be ill-advised from a worldly point of view is because it would take an adult man several days to recover from having been circumcised. Several days. Now, some may get the sense that it should only be about 3 days, and sure enough, in Genesis 34, we read a story about how Jacob's daughter Dinah was violated by a man named Shechem in a city of the same name. The sons of Jacob responded with a deceitful plan, pretending that the sin against Dinah might be forgiven if all the men of Shechem would simply agree to be circumcised. Well, they agreed. But the part that's relevant to us is found in Genesis 34, verse 25. Now, it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that is to say, when they were still in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males in Shechem. So if these men in Shechem were still in pain and still vulnerable to attack on the third day after the procedure, then it's safe to say that it would take an adult man several days to recover from having been circumcised. So once again, When you're on the verge of battle, the last thing you want to do is to expose your army to something that's going to make them vulnerable and struggling in pain. On the contrary, you want them in fighting form, in top physical and mental condition. But here's the thing. God wanted Joshua to trust him, to look past his own wisdom and experience. It's always a challenge to follow the call of the Holy Spirit when every normal human impulse resists it and every natural human response opposes it. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." Well, Joshua knew exactly what this meant. Both he and Caleb had been circumcised back in Egypt, most likely when they were 8 days old. In the Bible, the rite of circumcision began with Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. You remember the covenant. God would make Abraham a father of many nations and give his descendants a land, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. In return, Abraham was to walk before God and be blameless and circumcise every male child among you. That was the covenant, in a nutshell. Now, here at the dawn of the campaign to finally take possession of the promised land, God wants Joshua to renew this sign of the covenant. So he tells Joshua to make flint knives for the task. Now, some scholars suggest that these knives were likely made of obsidian, while others claim that they would have used flint, precisely as suggested here. Now, not to get down in the weeds on this point, but I am aware that there are a few rock hounds in the group here who I'm sure will tell me gently, if I get this wrong, so please bear with me. Flint is a form of sedimentary quartz, while obsidian is volcanic glass. Both have similar properties in that they can be napped by striking or pressing on the rock to produce a sharp edge. An edge, by the way, that is many times sharper than surgical steel. Flint, meanwhile, is a tougher and more durable substance, but not quite as sharp as obsidian. That said, you know what? We don't need to decide what kind of material they used for these knives. Because, well, we'd just be guessing, and besides, neither the King James Version nor the original Hebrew uses the word flint. The Hebrew word is sur, and it does not refer to a specific mineral compound. It simply refers to rock. So we'd be best to understand the verse to call for circumcisions to be performed with stone knives rather than flint knives. I mean, they could have been flint, they could have been obsidian. The text doesn't really say. One assumes that the addition of this word, flint, was a translator's choice. And we've talked about this before, that translation is interpretation in many cases. And so we imagine the translator here would have used the word flint based on inferences drawn from what is known about the kind of compounds that were commonly used for making knives back in the Bronze Age. Now, he might be correct. I don't know. It's probably close, at least. But alas, the truth is it doesn't really matter, so let's not get tripped up on it. The important thing is that Joshua was to circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. But wait. That's not to suggest that anyone was supposed to be circumcised twice. Instead, what he's talking about is that the nation would observe the sign of the covenant for a second time. Verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. All right, if there were really 600,000 fighting men among the sons of Israel, as suggested by the census back in Numbers chapter 11, then it's reasonable to infer that Joshua must have had help. But the way it's written, he's giving credit for having done the whole thing. Now, I imagine that's simply because God had instructed Joshua, Joshua had instructed the people, and then he went about making sure that the instructions of God were followed. The next reasonable inference is that when you perform 600,000 circumcisions, you're going to end up with, that's right, a hill of foreskins. But understand, that's not the memorial. Okay? A pile of rocks can be a memorial. But in this case, the memorial is the circumcision that God's people take with them, not what they leave behind. Now, there's a parallel here for us. Because as New Testament believers, we are to experience a circumcision of the heart. And that is the mark of our faith in Jesus that we are supposed to take with us. It's the spiritual proof of our love for Jesus. Verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. So here, I understand the writer is trying to explain why he has called this a second circumcision. See, apparently the practice of circumcision was followed pretty faithfully from the time of Abraham until the Exodus from Egypt. But it did not continue among the people during their wilderness wanderings. Thus we're told all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, were circumcised, but they had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt, because like everyone except Joshua and Caleb, they had refused to enter the promised land the first time around. Verse 5. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Now, we're not told why circumcision came to be neglected during the time of the wilderness campaign. The writer here makes this claim explicit that no child born in the wilderness was circumcised, but he doesn't say why. Now, honestly, the fact as asserted probably shouldn't surprise us, since this is the generation who refused to trust God enough to enter the promised land. And you have to believe that that kind of outward neglect of obedience to God's covenant sign reflects an inward loss of faith and devotion. Now, we could speculate about why. Maybe they felt rejected by God. Maybe they quit doing it because they felt that the spiritual bond that it represented had been broken. Perhaps they felt guilty and unworthy because of their own lack of faith. But whatever the reason, this outward sign of faith and commitment to God had been ignored during the wilderness trek. But now that the people had crossed into the promised land, God wanted this covenant reinstated. Because of his great love for his people, God wanted them to start this new chapter of their national foot, this national life, on the right foot. Go figure. You know, you may not realize this, but other cultures in ancient times practiced circumcision. But only Israel did it as proof of a covenant made in relationship with the living God. Verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here the writer reiterates in detail what was alluded to in the prior verse. The wilderness generation was consumed by the desert because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea. He gave them the law, and they agreed to follow it. Then he led them to the brink of the promised land, but they refused to enter because of fear. Indeed, according to Numbers 14, verse 2, the whole congregation openly wished that they had died back in Egypt or perished in this wilderness that they had just passed through. Now, on the contrary, Joshua and Caleb had reported that the promised land was an exceedingly good land. They believed that the Lord who had brought them this far will bring us into this land and give it to us. But in response to the pleas of Joshua and Caleb, the people said to stone those two guys to death with stones. That's why the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. That's why all the men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. That's why the Lord who had brought them so far swore that he would not show them the land he had promised to their fathers. Because rather than trusting God to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, they insisted on returning to the wilderness to die. Knowing that you cannot force a people to love you, God granted their wish and turned his eyes to the next generation. Verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was another example of Joshua being obedient to do the Lord's work. And whether by his own hand or with the help of the priests or perhaps the officers of the people, Joshua circumcised their sons whom the Lord had raised up in their place. Now, this serves to remind us that God has a plan for each of us to use us to accomplish his will for his creation. Now, we can refuse. Indeed, most people do. And if we persist in refusing to respond to his call, he will let us be consumed. But in doing so, he will only be giving us the very thing we chose for ourselves. And then he will turn his eyes to another and accomplish his will through them. Verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all of the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Well, since the writer uses the pronoun they, presumably he is confirming our earlier assumption that Joshua had some help performing all these circumcisions. And by declaring that they had finished circumcising all the people, we know that their obedience here was complete. They had done what their fathers before them had refused to do. They followed the Lord into the promised land, and then, being beneficiaries of the covenant with God, they submitted to the sign of the covenant by circumcising all the people. But the procedure left them incapacitated by pain, so rather than launch into battle right away, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And while it would have been a good time for their enemies to attack, God gave them rest. The lesson for us is that obedience and submission can make you vulnerable, but God will not leave you or forsake you. As it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, His grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Just so in James 4, verse 10, we're reminded that if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. Of course, in order to prove these promises, we need to take the plunge, right? In order for faith to be effective, it must be exercised. And that means we must leave the wilderness of our wanderings if we are to enjoy the promises of God in this life. And while that sometimes involves struggle, we go believing by faith that God is with us. Now, circumcision was a physical sign that the people of Israel were different from those around them. They were set apart to serve God and to obey Him, to represent God in the world, to live in authentic relationship with Him, and to draw others to Him. As New Testament believers, we are once again called to be set apart from the world by the circumcision of the heart. So the question for every Christian is whether your spiritual circumcision has produced a noticeable distinction between you and the rest of the world. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Well, naturally, this verse begs us to answer two questions. First, what does reproach mean? And second, what was the reproach of Egypt that the Lord had rolled away? Fact is, we don't use the word reproach very much these days, but it is an expression of disapproval or disappointment. You may recall that one of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that they be above reproach. And that means that the man is not to be subject to some legitimate accusation. So reproach is essentially rebuke or disgrace or shame. And most scholars see the reproach of Egypt as a scornful attitude toward Israel, occasioned by the fact that they had been slaves to Egypt for 400 years. They were delivered by their God who miraculously parted the Red Sea, but then they failed to obey the God who saved them, which resulted in them wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Some have even suggested the reproach of Egypt was a kind of derisive mocking, where the Egyptians scoffed with ridicule and contempt for a people who did not obey their own God and suffered for a generation because of it. Indeed, Egypt may have concluded that Israel's God had abandoned them, and so they heaped scorn on Israel because of that. Some actually say they were, pointing and laughing. But now all that had changed. Now that Israel was being so careful to obey God in every way possible, He was gracious to put their reproach behind them. Or as the text puts it, He rolled away the reproach. And He did so at Gilgal, a place whose name, according to Strong's, refers to a wheel rolling. Christians are still mocked to this day by those who see our occasional outward disobedience and question whether our faith is real. But know this, however far away we may have wandered, God is always ready to roll away our reproach when we repent of our sins and begin to follow Him once again. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Notice first, the fact that Israel camped in Gilgal is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? In other words, the author is telling us that they camped. He is not suggesting that we should do likewise. Just wanted to make that point. But seriously, the primary point of the verse is not that camping is uncivilized, but that having been circumcised, the people could once again observe Passover. Of course, Passover recalls the way God delivered His people from Egypt. So it's more than appropriate that Israel arrived at the promised land at this particular time. For God had once again delivered them, this time from an oppression of their own making. That is, the oppression that comes from their own disobedience. But He brought them here at the time of year when Passover was to be observed, and He saw to it that they were circumcised first, which is a requirement from ancient days if one is to participate in Passover. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. No longer relying on their own provisions, the children of Israel now ate of the produce of the land, this land of milk and honey. Verse 12. Then manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. I'm sure you remember, manna was food from heaven, food that just rained down on the children of Israel in the desert. Just as Passover pointed to the sacrifice of Christ that saves us, manna was also a sort of picture of Christ in His incarnation. For He is the bread that came down from heaven as a provision for our needs in this wilderness here. But whether the food fell down from heaven above or grew up from the earth below, keep in mind, it was all still God's provision for His people. Which leads us to praise Him, for in Christ God has provided us with exactly what we need. Just as the reproach of shame was rolled away at Gilgal, so the reproach of our sin was rolled away at the cross. You know, in the celebration of New Testament baptism, we recall our salvation and commit to following Christ who saved us. And in the celebration of communion, we observe a living memorial of His provision, who died in our place in order that we would proclaim His death until He returns. As we live in obedience to the Lord's will, we do proclaim His death for our forgiveness. And we proclaim His resurrection for our deliverance. May our message always be loud and clear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us. We are grateful that you are faithful to your people even when we are not. You see things we don't see, you know things we don't know, but you give us all that we need to be obedient children. Please help us to overcome the impulse to resist your instructions and oppose your directions. Build in us the faith to trust you even when we're weak and afraid. And thank you once again for the Bible, which is the best memorial of all. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.